Let's look at Acts 17 together today. Steve told me that you guys are part of doing a new series on foundations, looking at doctrine, and I hope this is going to be what he wants. But more importantly than what he wants, I think we want to hear what God wants. And so let's pray and ask that Jesus would come and speak. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here. Thanks that you have your children dear to your heart, and that you want to speak to us even more than we want to be spoken to. But we do right now admit our need for you, that this culture has so many lies for us to, and many of them we've internalized. And as a result, we've settled for second best and settled for sin and idolatry. And we say that publicly that you are better than any idol. You are better than anything that this world can throw at us. And so we want to hear from you. May you make yourself known. And may you be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 17, we're going to start in verse 16. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the extra special version of the Bible. But follow along with wherever you're reading from. We're going to look at Paul. He's going to be in Athens. And you've probably, if you've been in the church, you've probably heard this passage many times. And basically he's on mission. He's living as a missionary, going throughout Asia Minor with his buddies preaching. And so what he's going to happen is he's going to go to Athens without his friends. And so he's kind of taking a bit of a break or a missionary furlough. And yet he still, because he is so gripped by this message of Jesus, that even on his break as a missionary, he still wants to look around and see stuff going on and then engage with the culture. So that's our context here. Let's look together at verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them, his friends, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except hearing something new. We'll pause there, and I'll just talk a little bit what's going on. As a side note, this isn't in my notes, but I love verse 21. It's the Athenians and the foreigners spend their lives just talking about something new. Just give us something, some new information. These are the term that I coined on the way here, I think, indie theologians. Okay, and indie theologians, if you know indie rockers or people that follow indie music, I don't know if necessarily culturally appropriate for here, but indie people, they pride themselves on the following statements. Number one, I don't listen to the radio, because everybody listens to the radio. Or two, as soon as something becomes part of pop culture or popular culture, then they cease from listening to it. And so indie people, I don't listen, I can't be indie because it's just too tiring. I just can't follow all that's going on. And I just said, like, as soon as something's on the radio, obviously it's good enough and popular enough that people want to actually listen to it, and so I'll just go with that. Why not? So that's why I read this, and I think these are indie theologians. They just want something new. They don't want, you know, all the old traditions, or maybe they have the old traditions, and now they're kind of bored with it. They want to move on. But these indie theologians are the ones that Paul is engaging with. He'll walk into Athens, and I kind of picture Paul, because this is probably his first time there, and Athens is a famous city, and he's just probably just walking around, looking around, and just kind of observing the things that are going on in the culture. And then his goal, as it is with every city that Paul is going to go to, is going to try to engage the culture where it's at with the message of Jesus. And so basically it says in the verse 16 is that Paul was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Commentators say that there's approximately 30,000 idols, some 30 to 70 foot statues. Picture how big that would be, these stone statues all throughout the city, 30,000. Also, there was the old wives' tale that it was easier to find a good idol than it was to find a good man in Athens. if you can, and some of the ladies here may agree, the resounding amen. But at the time, there's just all these different people, or sorry, structures that people are worshiping, saying, give us meaning, give us hope, give us, we will make sacrifices to you. And Paul is going to go up and start to engage them. What do you, tell me about these idols, because does it really satisfy? And so Paul is gripped in his spirit. Again, even though he's on break, he is wanting to engage with these people because his heart is broken for the idolatry of this city. His heart, I would believe, reflects the heart of God, that when people are turning to worship false things, that it breaks the heart of God and it stirs the heart of God's missionaries, his people. Idolatry was also big business in Athens at the time. As Paul is engaging with these people and they realize he's sort of a spiritual guy, he's wanting to talk about idols, they realize this is probably a business opportunity. And so what they're going to do is they're going to take Paul, who seems like a religious guy, but also at the time would also be a businessman, bringing him into a place called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. I have a little picture for you of modern-day Areopagus. You can see this is the modern city of Athens, and then up on this hill here, this big rock, is also called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as this translation says. And so what's going to happen on there is this is going to be like the city hall. City hall plus place to engage in philosophy. The reason why they have the two together is because the idol industry at the time is big business. And so if you're going to come with a new god or something new to talk about to these philosophers or these foreigners who are wanting to discuss new ideas, then you're going to want to probably set up a temple of your own. And so not only do you bring a new god, but you bring a real estate proposition. And not only do you bring a real estate proposition, but you're going to have some construction needs. And so you're going to have a lot of money to bring so we can make you and your god a temple. You're going to need workers. And so we're going to have to hire some of the Athenian people, probably some to be priests and priestesses in the place. And so you can imagine that not only are they wanting to engage Paul with who is this god that you're talking about, but how are you coming in going to be a good investment into our community? And as you can see, this is why probably there's a great deal of interest in Paul. It's not so much his message, but perhaps the money and what he was going to do for the city coming. And little did they know that Paul was going to bring something far greater than any other money, or far greater than just another one of their idols. Because Athens did not need another false Messiah. They needed the true Messiah. I look at our culture today, and I don't think it's a little different, right? We don't have huge statues, 70-foot statues to Artemis that people are just going and offering their children to, or that we're not, worshiping the god of Baal as the Old Testament is so famous for. But there's not a lot of those kind of big statues that we worship, but there are certainly idols in our culture. And that idol industry is big business. Craigslist reported in the year 2009 just simply their sex industry side made $37 million. Pornography made more last year than all professional sports. Not all, but I'd say NBA, NFL, NHL, and Major League Baseball. Of course, I did not include poker in that, for it is not a sport, even though it dominates some time when I'm trying to watch just sports. Anyways, that's my own issue that I need to work on. But you get the idea that there is a lot of money generated in our false messiahs that we look to. And so here's what, according to Pastor Tim Keller, a pastor from New York, he says that an idol is something that we exalt, something that we love, something that we trust, or something that we obey other than God. So again, we're not necessarily physically bowing to statues, but what are the other things in our culture that we love, that we exalt, that we trust in, or that we obey? Here's a good definition of an idol, perhaps, today. Statistics are in. Life can be difficult, life can be boring, and people cope with whatever it is that pleases them. So the advertisement market will prey off of this. They'll say stuff like, is your life bad? Look at all these people who are happier than you. Do you feel miserable? And they want us to buy and be like, yeah, I kind of do. I do feel a bit of a lack. I do feel something is missing. Well, they say, okay, well, here's how we're going to get you from here, your experience of miserableness, to here. Look at all these people. They're trim, they're happy, they're tanned, they're looking good, they have a happy family, they have this nice car. You could have this nice car if you just make this transaction, buy our car, do this vacation, take a few pounds off, whatever it is that it is. We're going to get you from your experience of hell. All you got to do is buy into our functional Savior, something that's easy that you can actually have, and you'll be as happy as these people. Whatever it is that they're selling at that time is your idol. They're trying to sell idols, things that will satisfy, things that we can trust in. I feel bad. I can trust in this. I can trust in this product. I can trust in this feeling. Whatever it is, we can obey it. We can make sacrifice. We sacrifice our finances. We sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our families. And so continues this cycle. It does not satisfy. And so we just go back to this feeling. And then we'll pay more money, make more sacrifices of time. Anything to fill that emptiness. This is why Paul's spirit is provoked in Athens, because he knows that these big statues are not going to satisfy people for the emptiness and the brokenness that they have because of sin. Things, created things, are not going to satisfy that which only the Creator can do. Paul knows this. Paul has experienced it. And so he is going around Athens preaching this message. What is that message? Well, I believe it's the same message that we need to communicate today, that we need to hear, but also that we need to live. And so as we look at this idea of incarnation, of God revealing himself, we need to understand the context in which God reveals himself. It is in this understanding that people will by nature look to other things other than God to satisfy that which only God can do. And so Paul brings the message. He brings his sermon. This is what he preaches to the Athens City Hall on Mars Hill. And he's going to tell them, not about another God, but about the one true God. And I would argue, before we look into that the best thing that we can do to fight our idols is Jesus. Thomas Chalmers, in his sermon in the 19th century, called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, he said this: "The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. It is only when the heart comes under the master of one great, predominant, and supreme affection, it is delivered from the tyranny of all its former desires, and the only way deliverance is possible." I'll just read that last part again. The heart comes under the master of one great, predominant, and supreme affection, it is delivered from the tyranny of all its former desires, and the only way deliverance is possible. What Chalmers is saying is that unless you address this feeling that you've got, this feeling that nothing is going to satisfy, you're just going to try to find other things to satisfy. And unless you can find something that is so beautiful, so magnificent, so awesome, that you just want to drop everything else and just lift this up and say, this is worth pursuing, this is worth dying for, this is worth giving everything for, this is worth my heart's affections, this is worth my delight. Unless you can find something like that, you're just going to go through functional savior after functional savior. We look around at our culture, and that is all that we see. Money, sex, power, family, whatever it is, having the right job, having a better job, having a big wife, having a big house, whatever it is, people are just going to go from one thing to another. And so we need something. And Paul would argue that the only thing that can fight an idol is Jesus. Let's look at the sermon that Paul preaches. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation, and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. We'll skip ahead to verse 30. The times of arrogance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. We'll pause there and finish in a few minutes. The first thing I like is verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way you are very religious." That word translated means devout and superstitious. So as he's been looking around, he's seen there's 30,000 idols. This place is a spiritual hotbed. There's a lot going on. You people do believe that something is out there, but you're missing it. You're devout and superstitious. Perhaps a good modern-day cultural example of someone who is devout and superstitious, you see it at playoff time during the Canucks run. Well, I mean, it's a very short period of time every year. It's not much of a run. It's more of a sprint than a stumble. But at least let me go ahead with the analogy for a second. You start to hear these stories, usually some silly guy that thinks a little too highly of himself, and he says this, "You know, every time I watch the game, the Canucks lose, and so I cannot watch this game, because I know that if I'm watching that game, the Canucks are going to lose." And I just want to say, really? Like, you think that all these millionaires playing, you know, in downtown Vancouver, and you're off in the suburbs in Langley or something, that you watching the game in front of your little TV is actually going to determine the fate of this? How devout and superstitious must you be to give yourself this kind of credit? Another example would perhaps be karma. And karma is a very popular modern day belief, particularly, I mean, I work with young people, so I hear it all the time. But really, karma is quite silly. It's ridiculous, actually, to think about it. The idea that if you do amount of good things, that all these good things will happen to you. As if to look at the people who seem to have things together culturally in our society and have money and a house and a family where nothing ever goes wrong, think that these are obviously our best people. Or when cancer strikes or tragedy strikes, to think that perhaps because you put glass on a beach or ship there. Watch my footing here, getting a little excited. If you put glass on a beach and somebody steps on it, then all of a sudden, you know, 50 years down the road, you're going to get some horrible disease or you're going to lose a kid early. It's ridiculous. It's devout and it's superstitious and it's not the truth. And people hold to these beliefs. On one extreme, you have the morons who believe that they can control the Canucks playoffs by watching the game or not. But to the far extreme, and perhaps more hurting, is this idea of all our false cultural beliefs that are just rooted in, oh, I saw this, you know, on a movie with blue people, and if they were from another planet, and it just seemed like a good thing to believe that, you know, we all come from the same tree, and we can just plug into the tree. Sorry, apparently that movie didn't make it to Tawas. Did anyone see Avatar here? It's a big deal in Coquitlam. I've just talked to too many students. Did you hear that person gave up their faith because of Avatar? I was like, what kind of quality of faith was it if you're watching a James Cameron movie and all of a sudden you want to ditch your beliefs in Jesus, the Son of God? I don't know. You obviously didn't have a lot started in the first place. But that's not even in my notes too, so we're just going to keep going. The first point that Paul makes is that Jesus is the true God. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found to also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." So that which you call unknown God, I'm going to make it now known God. So Paul obviously has been observing the culture, and he sees this altar there. It's kind of them covering their bases, saying, well, if we've missed it in the 30,000, there's another God. We want to make sure we're offering something to him. Paul's saying, this is your unknown God. Let me tell you about who Jesus is. And this is good news. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen God. Jesus walked around, and then Paul will say Colossians 1:17, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And so the good news about the fact that Paul can tell them about Jesus is that Paul can know what God is like, which is great news for our for us today and for them in the beginning, that you can actually know God, that God has come down to earth in the incarnation and made himself known. He has revealed himself to us. It's great news. And not only has he revealed himself, but he's shown him what his character is like. It's not only he's like, I'm here, listen, now listen to what I'm going to say, that God is gracious and that God is compassionate, and that God identifies with the weak and the hurting, that he is strong and that he is sovereign. He is in control. He carries out his sovereign in control plan throughout all of creation. We see the kind of people that Jesus and God identifies with, the marginalized, the outcast, the hurting, the poor. And he connects with them and he meets them at their level. Jesus shows us what God is like, that he is not an unknown God, but he has gone to great lengths to make himself known, ultimately showing how deep his love for us by going to a cross and paying the penalty for our sin, for the sin and our rebellion that and the punishment that we deserve. Jesus takes upon himself on the cross, showing God's ultimate display of love for us. The second thing that Paul tells these philosophers or these city hall officials is that Jesus is the creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So he's saying that Jesus was actually there. He was not just a guy who came and walked and gave some teachings, but he was there in eternity past. He set it all up. Jesus will tell John in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. That the Greek, I am the beginning. I am the Arche, the architect. I am the one who sets everything up. I'm the one who laid the plans for how creation was going to go. And I'm going to carry it out to my purpose, that the end, meaning telos, not tell us, though the future is still friendly, because Jesus is bringing it into completion. So he is the arche, architect, and the telos, the completion, the one who finishes it all. And he is ultimately there in the middle. Again, this is great news if you want to know that your life is not spiraling out of control and that there is a God who can be trusted. And I mean, I just don't have enough faith to not believe in that there is a creator. I mean, to think with all the publicity that atheism is getting these days, I mean, give them their shot to speak. I mean, it's a free country and all that, and we give people those rights to write books or whatever. I just don't have enough faith to believe that we didn't come from anywhere. And if we didn't come from it, if there is no arche, and there is no telos, there is no completion, then how do you make sense of anything in the middle? How do you make sense of pain? How do you make sense of why we're all here and why we should do right to each other? Why should we love each other? If we're all just here for just a little bit and we're all just a part of some random dance of molecules and chemicals with no purpose and no meaning, how do you make sense of today? The fact that Jesus is creator, that he set it all up, was good news then, and it continues to be good news today. Verse 25, Jesus needs no temples. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. To summarize, perhaps what Paul is saying is, I'm sorry to disappoint you all. I know you've called me up here thinking that I was going to be really good for your economy, but I will be building no temple. I will be building no temple. I will not be hiring any of your workers. I will not be putting any money into your economy. In fact, this message that God needs no temple is going to drastically hurt your economy. You'll see how in Ephesus, Paul creates a huge riot by saying basically that these idols are no idols at all, that they don't even exist, they're nothing. And so in Ephesus, all the idol industry is collapsing and the people are starting to get mad at Paul and they're going to chase him and his buddies right out of town. But he's saying that we don't need a temple because Jesus was the temple. Jesus walked around saying, destroy this temple, talking about himself, and I will build it up in 3 days. They thought they were talking about the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was saying, no, it's my body. You're going to kill me. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. The reason why people needed a temple was because there needed to be a location to provide mediation between God. That if I could come to the temple, then I could come to the place where God would meet me in the middle. Where me, as a sinful person, as one who was not God, could come and offer sacrifices and make gifts on behalf of myself or my family or my people, if they were a priest, And then God would meet us there and accept our sacrifice. Jesus was the one who came to replace the temple, to be the ultimate sacrifice, that we did not need to go physically anymore to a specific location, but that he himself would reside within us. It's one of the great scandals of the day of Pentecost, that God changed his address. He changed his location from temple to living temples. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." The other thing that Paul says, point number four, is that Jesus is not needy. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He is not like the gods that you're constantly worried. How are they thinking about you? Calamity strikes, famine hits, drought hits. What did we do to the gods? What happened? We got to start throwing stuff at them. Give them our kids, whatever. Give them our money. Give them our crops. Something has gone wrong. What has happened? These gods were needy. And so people would have to continually go for broke and giving stuff to them. But we know that our God, that Jesus, the true God, will not pout if you ignore him. He will actually pour out everything for you. And again, we look to the cross and see a God who so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And so he is not a God who takes from us, but who gives. That's why he creates. And so I think that was pretty important to nail the idol industry, but it is also, again, important for us today because we can look to the cross as Christians and see that God is pouring out his wrath on Jesus so that he will have no more wrath for us. That he will not be our indignant judge of our sin anymore, but he judges Jesus for our sin so that he is now our loving Father and he sees us as pure and perfect in Jesus. Number five, Paul commands all people to repentance. 17, verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Jesus is calling. He is calling the people of Athens. He is calling the people of Tawasin, of Coquitlam, of Vancouver, of Canada, to repent, knowing that there is a day that it's going to matter. You can ignore him for a while. You can worship other gods for a while. But on that day that he has appointed, he is calling you to repent. Because if you do not repent of your sin by that point, it will be too late. That word, repentance, metanoia, a change of mind, a change of value system, a change of that which you delight in, a change of that which has captured your heart and your mind, your thoughts. Change from your idols and turn to Jesus. Make him the center of your life. Make his plans and purposes that which you ultimately wake up for in the morning. Change and repent because he has assigned a day. And he will wait, and he will wait, and he will wait. But he will not wait forever. And on that day, it's either Jesus paying for your sin or you pay for your sin. There's no middle ground. He commands people to repent because verse 31, Jesus is also a judge. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And so Paul is also saying, you will not be judging this Jesus. You will not be sitting on your little high chairs, sitting around going, oh, here's that little chair right here. You will not be saying, yes, tell us more about this Jesus. He's fascinating, but we are not sure. I mean, seems like a good man, a good teacher, and we're just not quite sure if we'd like to accept him as one of our gods. We're just going to stroke our beards a little longer. We're not fully convinced. Paul's saying, no, you do not judge Jesus. Jesus is the judge of you. He is your creator. He is your sustainer. He is the beginning. He is the end. You are just a small little ant compared to his monstrousness. I just made that word up. Monstrousness. I can do that. We can take a little creative license around here, can't we? But you will not be judging Jesus. He will be judging you. In fact, he's appointed a day and is calling you to repent, as Paul said. And you will either bow your knee or you'll have it forced to be bowed. But either way, Paul will tell the Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is indeed Lord, and not the idols of the culture. Let's go to verse 32 for our last point. 17, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Pause there for 1 second. So Paul's obviously talking about the fact that Jesus is not dead, that he is alive, that the resurrection was God's ultimate stamp, saying, this was not just a man. This was a man that, yeah, he gave his life, and yes, you killed, but he was no man, and he is actually God. He is the first resurrection. He is the one who's going to bring in the new humanity. He's going to be the one who's going to be alive and living within us. He is going to be show that the sting and the consequence of death are no more. So Paul will say to the Corinthians, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? As if to say, to mock it, to say it, perhaps in our modern translation, oh death, na 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 boo boo. You don't get us anymore. You don't get us. He is alive. That if sin led to death, Jesus took death upon himself and now brings life. He is a living God. And he is ruling and reigning today over all peoples. He is ruling and reigning over the rich. He is ruling and reigning over the poor, over the old, over the young, over the black, over the white, over the dead, over the alive, over all subcultures, over all cities, over all nations, over all history. Jesus is alive and ruling and reigning. If you know, and Paul's going to call these people, what is going to be your decision on this Jesus? As I would believe if Paul was standing here today, he would say, what is your decision about who this Jesus is, this God? Are you willing to forsake all of your idols, all the things that you desire so much more than God? Are you willing to turn from those things, repent and say, yes, I will worship you, Jesus, as Lord. You are the living God. You are the Creator. You are the Savior, the only one who can pay for my own sin and my rebellion. You are the one who will forgive me, and you will be the one who is my friend and father, and I will forsake everything else and follow you. Well, we look at the reaction. There was three different reactions. The first one is they called Paul basically a hack philosopher. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Who is this new guy? Who dare you come in and tell us that all of our gods are not gods at all? How could you dare say that Jesus is the only one and that he's not doesn't live in temples? All of our gods live in temples. You are nothing to come in here. In fact, leave, or we'll kill you. Some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So some, maybe they heard one sermon and they just weren't quite convinced, right? You know, they heard someone preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, and they said, we want to hear more. And that's an okay place to be for a while. It's an okay place to be for a while, to be seeking, to be hungering after truth. And you alone know the difference between someone who is seeking and not quite ready to make a decision and someone who is just prolonging and saying, I'm just going to call myself a seeker and I'm just going to, you know, keep hanging out, but I'm not willing to make any decisions. You alone know the difference between that. But the third group of people said, when some of them actually joined Paul and believed, among who were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here you have those three verdicts on Jesus. Either Paul and Jesus are totally misunderstood, missing the point, or they want to hear more and they're intrigued, or they bow their knee and worship the risen Jesus. And we come today and we're left with those three decisions. Where will you stand with Jesus? And if you are amongst those who will bow their knee and declare Jesus is Lord, then it is your job then to go into your culture, into your world, into this field out here, not necessarily the soccer camp, though that's part of it. That's one field that we'll go to, but the other field that's called your work or your family or your school or your friends or your sports teams. Wherever it is, you will go like Paul and start looking at all the different idols and then replacing those idols or telling people about Jesus. That's our job, just like Paul, to go and say, you know how you think this is going to fulfill you? Here, let me tell you about Jesus. You know how you think this works and is going to save you? Let me tell you about Jesus. And you replace the idols with Jesus. It's the only thing that's going to work. And so, as I leave, would you remember that call today, that as Jesus has revealed himself to us in the incarnation, we are to go and incarnate ourselves into this culture. And I think it's a good time to respond with communion. So I'll pray, and then Paul, you can come on up, and we'll take communion together as a celebration of the fact that we belong to Jesus and that we participate not only in the remembering his broken body and shed blood, but then we go and we remember his mission that he has for this city and for you to engage this city. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to pause and just worship you. Worship you as God. And as God, you have shown us what God is like. I want to worship you as Creator. I want to worship you because you are with us, that you do not need a temple, but you actually live inside of all of us and you call us friend. Thank you that you are not needy, but you are overpowering with love, and you've poured out everything for us. And Lord, you are commanding all of us in this room, all of Tawasin, all of this city, to repent, because you are also judge. But you are also alive too. And so do your work in hearts today. We think of those perhaps in this room who haven't repented, but perhaps our friends and family that come to mind now, we pray for them. That you, living Jesus, would change their hearts. You would take their heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. And that they would come to a loving knowledge of you instead of the idols that will never satisfy in this world and will only destroy. God, like Paul, our hearts are provoked for this city. We pray that you would change it, that you would be made much of. In Jesus' name, amen.